The name of this class is the Gospel according to Isaiah. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we stand in awe of you this morning. As we will be studying today, you are the Holy One of Israel. Indeed, you are holy, holy, holy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we stand in awe of you. We give you thanks. We give you praise. From unclean lips and an unclean heart, and yet by the blood of Christ, they have been made clean. And we thank you and praise you. Father, we pray that you would help us now as we embark upon an adventure, a gold mine, into what your prophet Isaiah has to say. And we pray that you would instruct us, that, Lord, you would forgive your servant of his sins, and that I would preach only your truth, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As I said before, I've entitled this series, The Gospel According to Isaiah. I chose the title because it is a catchy one and hopefully an attention grabber. Of course, we're accustomed to hearing this phrase describing the four New Testament Gospels, but not usually in reference to an Old T book, Old Testament book. I believe it's appropriate, as I will explain in a few minutes. Now, there's another class that Denny Baker is teaching on the Nicene Creed. But Pastor Heupel suggested another class on a book of the Bible. And so in the past years, Paul Deffenbaugh and I have done a series on the Psalms, the Gospel of John, and Paul's epistles in, rapid succession. I did a summer series on Hebrews several years ago, and 3 years ago I did one on the Epistles of Peter. 2 years ago I subbed for Rick as he did a class on the Minor Prophets. So one book of the Bible that has always fascinated me as I thought and prayed about what I would teach is the book of Isaiah, the first of the so-called major prophets. They're called major prophets not because the other ones aren't important, but because they're Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel are the longest. With the shorter books, I'm always afraid, and falsely so, that I'll run out of material. But with Isaiah, with only 12 or 13 weeks, I am confident this will not happen. We could very easily study this book for years and still not exhaust its riches. There is so much here, and I know that in this class we're just going to be scratching the surface. But as I said before, the phrase, the gospel according to Isaiah, is very appropriate. Martin Luther said that Isaiah is a little Bible. Interestingly, there are 39 books in the first section, and 27 in the next, just like our Old and New Testaments. The first 39 chapters, relatively speaking and generally speaking, for the most part, are law, at least according to Luther. Judgment, okay, pointing, of course, not only to the judgment that would befall the people of Israel and Judah in Isaiah's day and afterwards, but the ultimate judgment when Christ returns, but it's sprinkled with grace. Also, as we're going to see. Of course, there's some autobiographical information, too, which we'll be talking about today. And then chapters 40 through 66, generally speaking, is gospel, where we have the great promises and, of course, the great so many predictions that we have them in the earlier part, too, of the coming of Christ and the ministry of Christ. It's talking about the time during and after the people of Israel and Judah are released from captivity. Now, to the disappointment of at least one of our members here, who I just talked to a couple minutes ago, we will not be going through the whole book, all 66 chapters. That's impossible to do in one series, in one quarter, but we're going through highlights. And I want to emphasize those portions of the book which allude to, exalt, and predict the coming of Christ and his work, and, of course, the great promises of the gospel. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to give a brief intro and a little background and the situation in which Isaiah found himself. And I'm not going to begin with chapter 1 after that, but chapter 6, and I'll explain why later. Unfortunately, at this point, I don't have a usable printer, so I don't have a handout for you. I hope that I can resolve that. So I hope that this won't be too overwhelming for you. Also, questions and comments are always welcome, though I know that this is not the ideal setting for that. Nevertheless, they are always welcome, and I may even be asking a couple questions at some points. So let's go into the intro here. Who was this man, Isaiah? Isaiah, of course, chapter 1, verse 1, is the son of Amoz, not to be confused with the prophet Amos. We really don't know anything about Isaiah's father, Amoz. The name means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation, which is very, very appropriate for the content of this book. Now, of course, the author is Isaiah, obviously enough. Or it should be obvious. It was obvious throughout most of the history of the church. Most of the church up until 200 years ago believed that there was one author for this whole document. But about 200 years ago or so, and I don't think it's a coincidence, liberalism and higher criticism gained a foothold in much of the church, and it's still with us today. And so it was and is common today for many people to speak or write of two or more authors or editors for the book of Isaiah. The general consensus in that camp would say that Isaiah wrote in chapters 1 through 39, leading up to the captivity of Israel by Assyria in 722 BC. Then chapters 40 through 55 are written by someone that the liberals are fond of calling Deutero-Isaiah or Second Isaiah, where during the captivity of Israel. And then 56 through 66 are attributed to a post-exilic prophet. When I say post-exilic, I mean the exile of the people of Israel and Judah into captivity. And so 56 through 66 is written by someone after these events have taken place. Now, with so many of the other objections of liberal scholars, you know, such as, you know, Paul not being the author of all of the epistles that bear his name instead of, you know, and they talk about, well, there's different styles of writing, there's different vocabulary. I think these objections are groundless. And there's also an anti-supernaturalistic bias. For example, they say that Isaiah could not have possibly predicted the reign of King Cyrus of Persia 100 years before it happened, when Israel was released from captivity and the temple was restored. And then, of course, he couldn't see into the distant future. He couldn't predict the coming of Christ, for example, in chapter 7 or chapter 30, or chapter 53. And, of course, you know, that, of course, speaks for itself, that they don't believe that God inspired these people to look into the future, to see into the future. Our Lord refers to Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4, that he is the fulfillment of that text. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, etc. And then, of course, we have Isaiah 53 being referred to in Acts 8. The encounter with Philip in the Ethiopian eunuch, and in 1 Peter 2. We have Isaiah 7 referred to in Matthew's account of the prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. And so obviously the biblical writers believe that Isaiah was the author of the whole book. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have the scroll of Isaiah that goes back to about 100 BC, and this is one scroll, one unit, the whole book. So Isaiah was a well-educated aristocrat by birth. Of course, different prophets had different occupations. Some were farmers, some were shepherds. This was a man who was in the royal court. He was married and had two sons who are recorded in Scripture, Shear Jashub and Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Jewish tradition says that he was martyred by King Manasseh, or maybe not by him, but in the reign of King Manasseh, the wicked king of Judah. He ministered for more than 40 years, maybe 50, from approximately 740 BC to 690 BC. It's kind of hard to pinpoint exact dates for a lot of these kings. And he ministered during the reigns of four kings of Judah, one of whom I will mention later, Uzziah. It gets a little bit confusing because, of course, Isaiah is way after in our Bibles, the books of Kings and Chronicles. However, Isaiah was a contemporary of some of the kings that are mentioned in Kings and Chronicles. Also a contemporary of Jeremiah, a contemporary of Ezekiel, and a contemporary of Hosea, as far as the prophets go. By the way, if I'm wrong about any of these things, if anyone is an expert on that, please feel free to set me straight. Isaiah's ministry covers the period before Israel's exile into captivity by the Assyrians, and during that time as well. And it's before, of course, the captivity of the people of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, which occurred in 586 BC. And so we have a lot of predictions of judgment, but also promises and deliverance, culminating, of course, in the coming of Christ. And that's one of the reasons that I chose this book. There are so many promises and allusions to Christ that could not possibly have just applied to the people of Isaiah's day. And we're going to see that. Isaiah would have been, as I said before, a contemporary of the kings that are mentioned in the Chronicles and the Kings. And of course, he was there during the time of Israel and Judah's enemies, such as Tiglath-Pileser and Sennacherib. Now, remember also that at that time, because of Solomon's unfaithfulness with his idolatry and his mega harem of 700 wives and 300 concubines, that Israel was no longer one nation, but two. It had split. 10 tribes was the nation of Israel, and then the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, which are called Judah, were another nation. And of course, there was hostility between them, as well as Assyria getting involved, and it was a mess. We know also that Israel and Judah were increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. The church of that day was, we think we have it bad today, but the church in that day was in a very bad situation with unfaithfulness, immorality, idolatry all around. And so captivity would come, and war with Syria and Assyria in 735 BC, which of course is the setting of the prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. And then 30 years later, Judah and other nations be brought against Assyria. So it's a great time of turmoil. But as we shall see, there would be a remnant who would survive in Israel's captivity and Judah's captivity. And thus chapters 1 through 39 is primarily warnings of judgment sprinkled with gospel. 40 through 66, lots of promises sprinkled with judgment. So Let's, as we, of course, view the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. So let's now go into the calling of Isaiah in chapter 6. By the way, before we do, any questions or comments before I go there? Okay, chapter 6. I chose to go to chapter 6 and not to chapter 1 for a number of reasons. Obviously, there are oracles and prophecies before chapter 6, and so there are people who are divided on this. Some, such as Matthew Henry, believe that Isaiah was being trained by the Lord. After all, verse 1 starts with the vision of Isaiah, the revelation. This is a whole, all of this is one revelation spanning decades. But Isaiah was being trained by the Lord for the calling of prophecy. That's his position as a prophet. That is Matthew Henry's position. Others believe that that may not necessarily be true, but Isaiah is not necessarily writing chronologically. And so chapter 6 actually starts the former call of a prophet. So, okay, keep in mind that the office of a prophet involved more than predicting the future, which is what most people think of with when they hear the term prophet. But it's primarily proclaiming the word of the Lord to the people of God. And in that very loose sense, our pastors do that every Sunday. I'm starting here also because this is the initial call of God to Isaiah for this very important office. And because for many of us, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture, thanks to R.C. Sproul and his very good treatment of Isaiah 6 and particularly emphasizing the holiness of God. Okay, so here we go. Of course, Isaiah was one who preceded other Old Testament figures, such as Job, Moses, Abraham, Samuel, Elisha, Elijah, Nathan, etc. And that office was a specific calling. Nobody chose it for himself. I think that if you examine the lives that the prophets lived, I don't think that any of us would want to choose it for ourselves. And sometimes they were called to do some very unusual, even bizarre things. For example, in chapter 20 of Isaiah, he is instructed by the Lord to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign against Egypt and Ethiopia. A prophet of God was often lonely and despised by his contemporaries. We see that, of course, especially with the case of Jeremiah. And he was only revered a lot of times after his death. Think of our Lord, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, despised and rejected. But it was to this office that Isaiah was called. And so let me read for us now from the Word of God, verses 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me." Well, let me stop there. Okay. No, let me read verse 5. Sorry. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, obviously, Isaiah wrote this after the fact, and he wrote it in the first person. We don't know how long after the event when he wrote it, but I am sure that it was an experience that he would never, ever forget. He says that this, calling of the Lord to be a prophet took place in the year that King Uzziah died. All right? Now, obviously, that was a great time of grief for Isaiah and for the people of Israel. We can all remember significant events. Many of you who are old enough remember what you were doing when 9/11 took place. And those of us who are older remember what we were doing when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. And, of course, Isaiah remembers this. He had probably gone up to the temple to pray and to grieve. Now, who was Uzziah? Uzziah reigned for 52 years. That's a long time, probably from around 740 B.C. or so. Well, no, he died in 740 B.C., so maybe 792 to 740. That's a long time. In our lifetime, in 52 years, we've gone through 10 presidential administrations. You know, nothing lasts for 52 years except The Price is Right. Queen Elizabeth in England reigned almost 70 years, all right? And as R.C. points out, he wasn't a David, but he wasn't an Ahab either, all right? 2 Chronicles 26 says that he did do what was right in the sight of the Lord, at least initially. He reigned at the age of 16. And so as long as he sought the Lord, he prospered. He fought against the Philistines and did many other good things. Unfortunately, at the end of his reign was not good. Pride got the better of him. He dared to take upon himself the duty of a priest and offered incense to the Lord. And when the priest tried to stop him, he became furious and suffered leprosy and remained that way to his death. So it was in the year that Isaiah's death, when the nation was in crisis, that the Lord appeared to Isaiah. And like Moses in the wilderness, when he encountered God in the burning bush, like the shepherds, the night of Christ's birth, I am sure that Isaiah did not expect what was going to happen to him. He was startled. I'm sure he was. He saw the Lord. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. Now, you notice in your translations, the word Lord is in small letters. That's because it means the word Adonai, the sovereign one. All right? The Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe, of course, was the edge of his garment, shining. It was robed like that of the heavenly temple. The earthly temple, of course, was supposed to be a pattern of that. But can you imagine what that must have looked like? The glory of the Lord filled the temple. He was high and lifted up. And John, the Apostle John, says in his gospel that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. Can you imagine that? We can only imagine what this must have been like, just like we can only imagine what the apostles must have seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, or the Apostle John saw on the Isle of Patmos. And then he sees six-winged seraphim. We have angels, we have cherubim, we have seraphim. Of course, we know that from the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Fire beings, like perhaps the fiery serpents that the people of Israel encountered in the wilderness. Even though these creatures are sinless, they are nevertheless creatures. And so they must cover themselves in the presence of God. They cover their feet, not because they need shoes like we do, but because they are standing on holy ground in the presence of God. And they cover their face because they, like us now, cannot look upon God. By the way, that's something that we're going to have the privilege of doing in glory. All right. They do not. Okay. As Revelation 4 and 5 say, and these cherubim or these seraphim cry to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, I would like to ask any of you a question. Feel free to reply. You know, holy is one of those religious words, right? It's one of those words that we use so often. You know, we sing the hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy," based on this text. We sing, you know, "Silent Night," "Holy Night," whatever. What do we mean when we use the term holy? What exactly comes to your mind when you think of that word? It's a kind of a hard word to define, isn't it?
The word "separate" comes to mind. There is no one else but God.
Good, Terry. Good, good. I think that hits it on the head. I don't know if anyone else wanted to say anything.
Purity.
Yeah, I think those are the two primary definitions of holiness. There is none like him. You know, "there is none beside thee," the hymn says. There is, you know, God is unique, separate, totally apart from us, all right? And when God set apart things that were holy, like holy vessels, the elements of the Lord's Supper, bread and wine, are set apart for a holy use. Life is holy. Marriage is holy. Of course, as we get more and more secular in our day and age, that's gone by the wayside. The name of God is holy. You know, and I'll have more to say about that later. But he is totally unique, totally above us, separate. Now, of course, we do have a relationship with him, but that's only because he is seen fit that that should happen. All right. And then we have the angel saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Of course, if you have read R.C.'s book on the holiness of God, or listened to his series, or watched it, you know that he goes to great pains to talk about the fact that only once in Scripture is that attribute, an attribute of God like holiness, raised to the third degree. In Hebrew, repetition was used to emphasize something. We use italics, the Hebrews used repetition. And the Hebrews do not say "holy" or "holy, holy," but "holy, holy, holy." Not "love, love, love," or "grace, grace, grace," or "wrath, wrath, wrath," but "holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And I think that we need to remember that really, holiness is the foundation of the rest of all of God's attributes. Now, I know it's dangerous to kind of separate them, to put them into categories, but holiness is the foundation of all the rest of God's attributes. Holiness is the foundation of God himself. All right? And then the angels go on to say, "The whole earth is full of his glory." That's another word that is kind of hard for us to get a handle on. What do we mean by glory? What comes to your mind when you think of the glory of God? Majesty. Good. That's a good synonym. Sure. The word for glory really has to do with weightiness or significance. Back in the 60s and 70s, particularly teenagers, when they thought that something, now we say awesome, back in the 60s and 70s, they said, "Man, that's heavy," you know? And that's kind of the idea here, that the glory of God talks about the majesty, the significance, the importance of God. Of course, in our society today, God is deemed less and less important, and we're suffering the consequences. We worship God because he is holy. We worship him because he has glory, intrinsic glory. He is the only being who has intrinsic glory. And the fact that the whole earth is filled with God glory, to me, indicates one of the main themes of this entire book, that God is king not just of Israel, but the whole world. Christ is king of the nations. It says in Psalm 2, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And the gospel, the way of salvation, is not just for Israel, but for the whole world. Now imagine what it must have been like for Isaiah to see, hear, and smell what took place in that temple. It was a multi-sensory experience, no doubt. I'm sure it was similar in some ways to what the children of Israel witnessed on Mount Sinai. And let me read now verses 5 through 7. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, in this verse, as well as in verse 3, the word Lord is in all caps. That's because, of course, this is the ineffable divine name. I forget now, the Ray has told us the actual Hebrew letters. YHWH, Yahweh, some say Jehovah. And that is what is in view here, the absolutely sacred name of God. Now, Isaiah sees this. What is his response? Is it, oh, this is very interesting. I'm going to have to ponder this sometime later and write about it someday. No. It's the same response of Job. You know, when he said, Lord, I cover my mouth and I repent in dust and ashes. It's the response of Jacob after wrestling with the angel of the Lord. It's the response of Peter before Christ when he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. It's the response of John on the Isle of Patmos. It's not a ho-hum attitude, is it? It's the attitude that should be our reaction to know that every Lord's Day, God is with us in a worship service, in our midst. So what does Isaiah say? He says, woe is me. All right? What was the name of Isaiah's horse? Is me. Because he obviously said, woe is me. I hope I'm not struck down by lightning. Woe is me. You know, this word woe, of course, is used frequently in Scripture, and it's an oracle of doom. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Or in the book of Revelation, when the seals were opened, woe, woe, woe. It's a Yiddish phrase, you know, oy vey. You may have heard that. Oy vey is mir. Woe is me. I'm doomed. It's the opposite of blessing. This is the curse of God. And unlike, for example, what Jesus says when he says, woe to the Pharisees, Isaiah is pronouncing this curse on himself. Woe is me, for I am undone. There was a song in the 60s, Bob Eloise, remember what song that was? She's come undone, yes, by the guess who. Yeah, the first environmental song, lamenting the fact that things are getting very bad here on Earth, and it's too late to stop it. But, other translations say, I am ruined. I like I am undone, the way the Old and New King James puts it, because what Isaiah is saying, I am becoming unraveled. I am coming apart at the seams. Yes. Uh-huh. Oh, yes, Greg, thank you. It's certainly true that, for example, John's gospel says that no one has seen God at any time. But, of course, we know that, for example, with Isaiah or many other times, people did have encounters with God, but they didn't see God's glory in his full strength. Even Moses, for example, saw the back or the hind quarters of God. But certainly God said, made it very clear that you cannot see me and live. So no, Isaiah didn't see God in his full strength, but what he did see, and presumably that was just a little bit of God's glory, that was enough to for him to declare that he was undone, coming apart at the seams and realized that he was in a heap of trouble. And yes, that's right, Greg, that he needed a mediator. Whether he realized that he needed a mediator at the time, I don't know. But certainly, he realized that he was a sinner. He realized he was in dreadful trouble. He was doomed, all right? I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, folks, we're talking here not about a pagan or even, an average run-of-the-mill believer of that time. This is a man who has already, presumably, seen visions, or he's about to, and revelations from God, all right? A very devout man. And yet, even he, confronted with God's glory, confesses that he is a man of unclean lips. Not just unclean thoughts or an unclean heart, but unclean lips. Very, very interesting that he would single that out. Isaiah, just like the rest of us, had the characteristic of what the psalmist and the apostle Paul in Romans 3 describes as the poison of asps under our lips. The poison of asps is deadly. The tongue, as the book of James says, is capable of being a fire, an unruly evil filled with deadly poison. If you are at all familiar with the media and what's going on in the world, you know the language. You hear it at work. You hear it. I hear it at Tapestry all the time. And even on TV, even stuff that would never have been said 50, 60 years ago is said freely, openly. A man of unclean lips. There was even an ad that I heard on TV about a new soap opera, like we need a lot of those. But there was a new soap opera that is being advertised, and it said, dirtier, soapier, steamier. People brag about this. People think it's cool to have dirty lips. But not Isaiah. No. Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I don't think Isaiah swore or used profanity or used dirty language, but it was just that his speech fell short of what it should have been. And isn't that the way with us too? And the fact that he was in the midst of others with the same problem didn't excuse him one bit, did it? He didn't say, well, I just can't help it. You know, I'm with these people all around me. I just can't help use that, whatever he said that might not have been fitting speech. No. He owns up to his sin. We're talking about a godly man here, perhaps the most godly man of his time. And yet he is overwhelmed by his sin. Are we, even as believers, overwhelmed by our sin? You know, I'm glad that God doesn't show me all of my sin at once. It would kill me. Sometimes I get rather depressed when I think of all the sins that I've committed in my lifetime, you know, and John Calvin was right. We can't remember 1/100th of the sin that we have. But even the sins, you know, that I've committed yesterday or today, you know, why did I do that? Why did I think that? How can I possibly say that? And yet at some point, we have to be aware of our sin before we will ever see our desperate need for Christ. So, verses 6 through 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. God does not leave Isaiah in despair. And the same can be said for us. Now, I am sure that Isaiah did not expect what was about to happen to him. Imagine the pain on one of the most sensitive parts of the body, the part that we use for kissing. Ouch! Did Isaiah scream in agony? I would have, I know that. If the seraph had said to me, Behold, this has touched your lips, I think I would have said something like, Well, tell me something I don't know. I know it's touched my lips. I can feel it. It's the discovery of our sin from God and our subsequent repentance is always painful, isn't it? And perhaps that is what the angel was communicating to Isaiah. Your unclean lips are going to be purged. It indicates in some way, I think, what our Savior went through to redeem us. It was painful, excruciatingly so. But then comes the good news. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Isaiah at that moment was not only forgiven, but he was fit for the service of being the Lord's spokesman and prophet. His dirty mouth had been cleansed. And isn't that true for all of us? Because of what Christ has done for us, we are now able to come and come boldly into God's presence. And even more wonderful, we are able to be used by him in the body of Christ with different gifts that he has given every one of us, whether it be through a ministry of prayer or being an officer of the church or many, many other different gifts. Okay, well, we're going to be running out of time, and I'm going to have to leave here in a few minutes. Before I do, let me just read verses 8 through 10. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord, again the word Adonai, saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Imagine, Isaiah is privileged to hear in either an inter-Trinitarian conversation, you know, the members of the Trinity, let us, who will go for us, or a God speaking to the heavenly court. Isaiah eagerly and perhaps hastily volunteers. You know, he doesn't know what he is in for. Let me just read verses 9 through 10. And God says to him, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. You know what? I'm going to stop there, and we'll take that part up next week. But in the remaining time that we have, do we have any questions, comments, observations about anything that I've covered so far? Yes. Yeah, for sure, Paul. Now, of course, as R.C. points out in his book, sometimes when the prophets are mocking the people or speaking sarcastically, you say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So that is also repeated three times. But you're right. A declaration like, whoa, whoa, whoa. That means bad news indeed. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. The importance of repetition. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Yep, that's for sure. Again, that is, we're indebted to the Hebrews for emphasis, that's how they communicated it, by repetition. R.C. Sproul has an amusing illustration in his book about in Genesis 14, I believe, when the kings the chariots of it wouldn't have been Israel at that time, but the chariots were bogged down in these pits, and different translations say it different ways. Some translations say bitumen pits or asphalt pits or great pits. The reason that there are different translations of that is that the Hebrew is pit. And R.C. said that, whatever you do, don't get into a pit. Whatever pit you get into, don't get into a pit. Some pits are pittier than other pits, and you don't want to get into a pit. So that's an illustration of the repetition and the importance of that. Okay, anything else? All right, so next week we're going to continue a little bit about the commission of Isaiah and what he's in for, and then we'll go to chapter 1 and other parts. Please pray for me about this class, because I'm not exactly sure. There's so much to choose from, and I want to take some chapters from the first part of Isaiah, 1 through 39, and then some from the second part to give a broad overview of the promises of Christ. So please pray for me in that regard. Paul, would you close us in prayer, please?
Sure, Ron. Great God in heaven, we recognize you as the holy sovereign of the universe. Pray that your spirit would meet us today that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. All glory to you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.